Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. I shall read the first two verses. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And we see in this second chapter of Matthew some reactions to the birth of Christ. We see the record of the wise men, those Gentile visitors, the Magi, and their search, and also the preservation of the Lord from the brutality and fury of Herod the Great. Well, here is the greatest event in the history of the universe since the creation, and probably an even greater event than that of creation, that God himself, that the eternal Son, should take a human form and compress himself into human flesh and human personality and become the God-man, the one who would be our representative. And I'd like us to look at this astonishing chapter in the short time that we have available to us. And this will be our thinking for this morning. Well, here are the wise men, so-called astrologers, members of a priestly caste, an academic class from Persia. Unknown in number, how many of them were there? Well, post-Bible tradition says three, but that's only because there were three gifts offered. It's probably more likely that there were five, six, seven, eight, quite a party of them. And those Persian priests and scholars moved in groups, so we're told. But the Bible doesn't give a number. It just says wise men or magi in the original. They were not kings. That, again, is post-Bible tradition. It's quite a wholesome tradition, but unlikely. Somebody, after the compilation of the Bible, probably into the 4th or 5th centuries, decided that as the Old Testament prophecies say, kings shall fall down before him, these might have been kings. But that's, of course, just speculation. Most unlikely they were kings. That's not actually in the Bible. But their studies were suddenly interrupted. Their contemplations were just stirred, and something extraordinary happened, and that is the appearance of a supernatural star, something quite different from ordinary stars. One can't say, as some have tried to do, oh, such and such an appearance in the heavens at this time or that time. It may have been that. No, this was something very remarkable and unusual. Now, these scholars, these wise men, these Persian priestly caste, they were familiar with the Old Testament. We know that way back from the book of Daniel, when they were made familiar with the Old Testament. And the scriptures of God seem to have had a place in their studies. And here are some who were perhaps very serious about wanting to understand the prophecies of an expected Messiah. And into their studies and their thinking came this revelation, if you like, this special star. And they understood and they knew. God must have furnished them with information in their hearts that this indicated the coming Jewish Messiah. And so they came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we're come to worship him. This is very mysterious. We don't know the actual spiritual standing of the Magi, these wise men. There's little indication. But the way they seek and the spirit in which they come to Jerusalem And their concern and the fact that God deals with them would suggest to us that they had considerable gospel light, understanding of the Saviour, and meant sincerely their worship. We cannot be sure. What did they know of the atonement when it happened? Did they understand Isaiah 53? Did they have any expectation? Well, later they may have learned of these things. But if they themselves were not very earnest spiritual seekers, they provide us with a type or a pattern of real seeking after God. And that's precious to us, as we shall see. Well, they came. And their arrival in Jerusalem causes a great stir. Soon, that comparatively small city in those days, soon it's well known who these visitors are, what they have come for, and we see this in the passage before us. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, this is Herod the Great, who ruled Jerusalem from 37 BC to 4 BC. We know that Christ was born before the elapse of the year 4 BC because he was born during the lifetime of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, on behalf of Rome, ruled all the region in those days. At his death in 4 BC, the region was split up into three and given to three of his sons. But at this time, it was Herod the Great who built the temple. Great white marble temple that was to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But he was a very cruel man and a jealous man. And when he heard that there was one who would be the king of the Jews who was born, he must have suspected that there would be a considerable following of this child from the very beginning and that that would threaten his reign. And so he immediately determined that the child would be killed. He had no belief, of course, that the child would be divine. He didn't believe the prophecies. All he was concerned about was the preservation of his power and esteem. But in verse 3, you find he was not the only one who was troubled, but all Jerusalem with him. I can't be absolutely sure what the all means. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and many of those people, or literally all the people, well, you can't be certain. But why would people in Jerusalem have been so concerned to hear about the birth of the Messiah? Well, for one thing, they might have been frightened that when the Roman overlords heard that there was some talk of a king of the Jews, that they would punish Jerusalem, that they would see rebellion and insurrection here. They might have been afraid of that. They were obviously afraid of spiritual things in general, and they were afraid of their secular lives being disturbed. They didn't like being an occupied city under Roman authority, but nevertheless, they feared change, anything different. And I wonder too if there was tremendous prejudice in their minds because this concerned the Magi, this group of wise men from the East, these Gentiles. What were they doing announcing that Christ, the Jewish Messiah, was coming? The Jews detested the Gentiles. That Gentiles should come and inform them, that was no doubt found to be very offensive with all the Jewish prejudices. And so the city was stirred. And over in verse 4, when he had gathered, this is Herod the Great, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So there's the full spectrum of those who would be the enemies of Christ when his public ministry began. There were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The scribes, of course, were the scholars among the clergy. And they did know something, even if they didn't believe it. And this great question was asked, and they replied to it in verse 5. They said to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, this is the first of four prophecies mentioned in the chapter. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel. The quotation is from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. There's something in that prophecy that they actually leave out, and it's very precious, and it's these words, whose goings forth have been from of old, of everlasting. Micah also prophesied that this one who would come and be born in Bethlehem was the eternal God. Perhaps that was too spiritual for the scribes, and they left that out of the prophecy, and they just quoted the place where Christ would be born. But noticeably, they were not interested in accompanying the wise men, the Magi. That's astonishing. Here they have seen a great sign, a star. They have come. They've asked, then, where is he to be born? The scribes inform him, but they themselves, they don't budge. They don't join them. They're not interested. Frankly, they don't believe it. They're unbelieving clergy. They don't follow with the Magi at all. And then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, verse 7, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Why did he want to know that? Well, because he wanted to be sure of the age of the child. When did this star appear? Was it 3 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years? He wanted to exterminate the youngsters in Bethlehem and make sure that he would eliminate everybody. Superstitious man. He kind of half believed what these wise men were saying, but he didn't believe that God would be incarnate, that there would be a truly divine Messiah. And in verse 8, he sent them, well, they were going there anyway, but he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word also again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, he was just going to arrange his execution. And in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east evidently reappeared and went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And all this is very remarkable. Obviously, this great light in the sky was not high up among the literal stars, because surely at that height, at that distance, it would have been impossible for them to follow it, as it were, and locate any specific place. This is something quite unlike ordinary stars. And verse 10, when they saw that star reappeared, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And the language is so powerful, with a double superlative, that it does lead you to believe that these, the Magi, the wise men, really had a strong spiritual interest and belief in this of their own. And they arrive in verse 12. When they were come into the house, and we'll explain some of this in a moment, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then there were those royal gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But when did it happen? When was this? When did they come? Well, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, just to give you a time, we read this of Mary. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. Now, those days of purification for a male child were 40 days. So after 40 days, they brought him, Christ, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's the law of the Jews. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, those were the sacrifices for the poor. So it clearly happened that the wise men, the Magi, visited after that. Because if they'd visited before that, well, they wouldn't have been poor. They would have been able to afford from the gifts the better sacrifice. But Mary and Joseph were still very poor when the purification of Mary was complete and they went to the temple in Jerusalem, some 5 miles away from Bethlehem at that time, to make their offering. And what did they do with those riches? Gold and those rich, expensive perfumes, frankincense and myrrh. Well, we're going to read how they had to flee down into Egypt. And the expenses would have been met from those gifts, I expect. The wise men, moved of God, came, sought, found the Lord, worshipped, made their gifts, and that would have paid the passage for poor people to go into Egypt and survive and rent somewhere to live until God called them out of that. But I'm anticipating the narrative. Here in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed into their own country another way. And then furthermore in verse 13, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So there are five dreams recorded in the passage where God protects the child, the Christ child. And here in verse 13, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Dreams for guidance are not the way God operates today. We have the word of God. It is complete. It's sufficient for all our needs. But before the word of God was completely delivered, God did use in special instances, and especially for the protection and preservation of Christ, dreams. And so there are several recorded in this chapter. But then here's something which bothers some people, and it's in verse 15. Here they are, they've departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, that's interesting. Where is that prophecy? What is it? Well, down in verse 15, it's a quotation from Hosea 11 and verse 1. And I'll turn to that because it's so interesting. In Hosea 11, 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And you read Hosea 11:1, and you say, but that's not a prophecy. That's a historical statement. Hosea is drawing attention to how the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. That's not a prophecy. What is Matthew doing? Pinching, as it were, that statement and turning it apparently into a prophecy of Christ having been delivered from Herod and then subsequently brought back out of Egypt. Well, you have to understand that how prophecy works. It is a prophecy, and it's quite correct that Matthew should point it out as that, because the prophet Hosea speaks of the Exodus and the deliverance of the children of Israel by way of example. And what he's speaking of in Hosea 11 verse 1 is this. Well, look at the strong words he uses. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. It's not just about the children of Israel, it's about his son. The promised seed was born by Israel. The promise of God was made to Abraham, who was the one of his descendants. A promised seed would be the Messiah through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And one of the great themes of the Old Testament is that those Jews and their line and the promised seed must be preserved, because Christ must be born, and he must be born in Israel, among Jews, among a people prepared and trained to expect him, the people of prophecy. And so Israel is collectively called my son by Hosea. I brought my son out of Egypt. But our minds are immediately intended to go to the son, the promised seed that the nation was bearing in its travels and journeys. And just as he was preserved out of Egypt, so he'll be preserved when the real son, the expected promised one, is born. So it's absolutely right that that is a prophecy. And you'll see the same with the next prophecy. It's a prophecy of example. And it's down there in verses 17 and 18 in Matthew chapter 2. Then was fulfilled, well, I'll read it from verse 60. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, they didn't take him seriously. They appeared to be trifling with him. He didn't know that God had guided them by a dream not to return to him. When he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. By the way, there's a crazy post-Bible times tradition that thousands of children were slain. But Bethlehem was a very small place. By the end of the 19th century, it only had 4,000 inhabitants, and it's believed that at the time of Christ, it had at the most some 300, 400, or 500 inhabitants. So the number of children who were two and under who were slain were probably more like between 10 and 20, not thousands. So the slaughter of the children, barbaric and terrible as it was, showing the brutal mind of Herod the Great, nevertheless was nothing like the numbers that later tradition started to imagine. But the coasts thereof doesn't refer to coastline. It's just a translation which means the region of Bethlehem. And they were slaughtered because of the vindictive and jealous brutality of Herod. But verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And if we turn to that prophecy, which is Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, again, you may not at first sight think that it's a prophecy of what happened at the time of the Lord and how there was a slaughter of children, but the Lord was delivered. Thus saith the Lord, says Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. The prophecy, as it's called, is actually a historic statement. It refers to the time when Nebuchadnezzar, first of all in 605 BC, two subsequent raids, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, ultimately destroyed it, and took away in three stages, young people, many young people, many other captives back to Babylon. And here is a historical record of this. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, a mother weeping for her children because they were not. But in this case, they weren't actually dead. They were just like Daniel and others, taken off to Babylon. And ultimately, many, many of them would return And that's exactly what Jeremiah says. Verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work of upbringing your children shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end." And this, by the way, is the same chapter in which Jeremiah is predicting the New Testament age. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So once again, another prophet is quoted with the same example of how the promised seed is delivered. Nebuchadnezzar takes off the young people, takes them away to Babylon, and many adults also. "We've lost our young. We've lost..." No, you haven't. They're coming back again one day. God will preserve them. The promised great descendant will not be lost. He will be preserved. So you see, both those statements, they're examples of how God will, when Christ comes, deliver him too. There is fury. There is every effort to take his life and remove him from the scene. But he will be preserved because he's got to grow up. He's got to exercise his ministry on earth. He's got to show his compassion and his healing power. And ultimately, he's got to go to the cross of Calvary. That's what he's come for. That's the divine plan. That must not be thwarted. Or nothing must distract that. He must suffer and die on Calvary to bear the punishment of sin for all who believe in him, so that they may be forgiven, reconciled with God, and have eternal life. And nothing will stop the purpose and the plan of God from being carried out. You know, there's a tremendous text in the book of Revelation, and I will just turn to this because it's so valuable, and it's in chapter 12, and you see the same principle carried on here. I'll read from verse 4. Listen to this. This is about a great red dragon. It's the devil, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, the fall of the angels that fell with him, many of them, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman, which is the Old Testament church, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, which was to rule all nations, and her child was caught up unto God. And in these few words, you have the birth of Christ, his growth, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. But the thing that I want to point out particularly is that Satan is depicted there in Revelation 12 as waiting for the birth of Christ. He tried to destroy the promised seed by destroying Israel, but he'd failed, stirring up hatred and war against her. Get rid of the one who would descend from Abraham to be the Messiah. And when he came and when he was born, you see in that Revelation picture the enemy standing over, waiting for his opportunity, inspiring the hatred and brutality of Herod. But just as through the Old Testament, now when Christ appears, he is delivered. And the story is continued there in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's something I want particularly to say, because I must begin to come to conclusion soon, about the Magi, the wise men, and their seeking of the Lord. Their studies were overwhelmed, as I mentioned. Something else came into their minds and into their hearts. Now, it's just like that with us. If you're ever going to be converted, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to seek and find the Lord, there will be a day when God overwhelms you. It may be an illness, a tragedy, a difficulty. Something causes the bottom to fall out of life. Something makes you think life all of a sudden becomes worthless unless you have some spiritual significance. But that happened to these men. All their studies, something intervened that they could not ignore. This supernatural star appears, and this, their attention is riveted. And God brings them to be aware, their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, that this has to do with the promised Messiah. So God gets us thinking, opens our minds, inclines us to listen. We wouldn't listen before. We ignored everything spiritual. But now God breaks through and makes us serious and attentive, and the great search begins. And we begin to learn of Christ, and we come to the point where we must find him. We need our sins forgiven. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to find him and find Christ for ourselves. And we learn of him, and we begin to obey that light that we've received. And they obey it, and they follow the star. And they're not ashamed to admit their ignorance and to inquire for more information. And they come to Jerusalem. Tell us, we've come to the end of our understanding. Where do we find the Messiah? And those unbelieving scribes at least knew where, even if they weren't interested themselves. And it's the same with us. One minute proud and unteachable, and the next minute, tell me how to find Christ. Tell me why I need him. Tell me more about this. I'll attend the services. I'll listen. There's a work going on in our hearts, and we're humbled. And those scribes, they were most off-putting. Well, Bethlehem, if you must go, we're not coming. We won't send anybody to accompany you. We won't show the slightest interest. Wouldn't you think that that would put them off? We've come all this way. The king of the Jews and their clergy and their leaders are not interested. We must be in the wrong place. We must be looking for the wrong person. But no, they weren't put off. They were determined to arrive at their objective and to find Christ. And that's how we are. When there's a conversion in process, these things suddenly become of riveting importance to us. And nobody can put us off. And people do. Our friends, what are you doing going to church? What are you doing taking that seriously? You'll give up your happiness. You'll lose your life. Leave it alone. But we can't. That quest now has got to be seen through. And you know, those magi, the wise men, when they arrived, when they came to the house, because this is some month or two after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph aren't in a stable now. According to Matthew, they've moved into a house. So they're renting perhaps one of these simple one-room, flat-roofed houses of those times. And they enter in. And I'm stretching the phrase, but that's a beautiful thing. They come to see Christ. They come to the house. They enter in. They didn't stand outside. Some of us do that for a while. We're seeking the Lord. We hear the message. We understand that Christ came to suffer and die for sinners, and we must repent and yield our lives. And we just pause there. But they entered right in, and they fell down. They prostrated themselves, and they worshipped. And that's what we have to do. Lay down our lives. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Become his, be taught by him, repent of our sin. And the activity of those wise men provides a wonderful picture to us of how to seek and to find the Lord. Well, dear friends, let me just come to the conclusion of this chapter. There in verse 19, when Herod was dead, 4 BC, Herod the Great, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. How long were they in Egypt? Probably weeks rather than months, but you can't be sure. This all took place, it is thought, towards the very end of Herod the Great's life. Verse 20, Go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. Well, Herod was dead, and that meant that his schemes and plans died with him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, did reign in Judea, he was the most vicious of them, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and he was guided by another dream to go into Galilee, which was ruled by another of Herod's sons, also named Herod, Antipas, who was very indifferent to what was going on, and therefore Galilee was a safer region. And here's the last prophecy. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Well, that's where they'd come from in the first place. But Matthew hasn't told us that before. He starts the nativity in Bethlehem. Luke goes further back and starts in narrative. In Nazareth. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now you search for that in vain in the prophets. There is no prophecy that says specifically, He shall be called a Nazarene. But you know, there are prophecies that say he shall be despised, and he shall be called a nobody, and he shall be set at naught. And those are the prophecies that refer to this, because Nazareth, as I'm sure you know, Nazareth was a despised place. It was a relatively poor place. It was a place that had a bad reputation. When Nathanael, a disciple, heard that Christ was from Nazareth, he said, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That would occur to people at once. Nazareth, that little place that has such a bad reputation. And you know, in Isaiah, and we come to conclusion with these, but in Isaiah and chapter 49 and verse 7, Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth. And there's a very similar statement in Isaiah 53. And that's what is meant here. That which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. It's Isaiah, really, who is there, kind of quoted, saying, the Son of God, he'll grow up in a lowly place, and he'll be despised. Jesus of Nazareth, about his humiliation, what he will suffer for us, what he will go through. So it's a fascinating chapter. It has four prophecies, though of course there are many more surrounding the incarnation. We're looking just at one chapter. Two of them, very profound prophecies by example. It has the guidance by dreams to ensure the safety of the promised seed. Nothing that man or the devil can do can stop the plan of God being carried out, that he must grow up and he must be a saviour and a sin bearer on Calvary's cross. Nothing can stop that. And then you have this wonderful passage with the wise men, the example of seeking and finding the Lord. May God break through into all our lives if we're away from him. May the Bible be brought to life for us. May these things become of riveting importance I must find God and meaning and purpose and eternity. I must have my sins forgiven and my character and my nature changed. And may we come to seek as they sought and never be put off until we bow the knee to him and find him in true conversion and enter in by repentance and faith. That's the second chapter of Matthew, with light on the preservation of the promised seed so that the purpose of salvation can be carried out. Let's close singing together the hymn number 229.